Would you join me this morning in your Bible?
In the book of Romans, chapter 12, as we return to Romans for our study through this book, we're in chapter 12 this morning. I would encourage you to have a Bible open for you so you can see that what we're studying together is indeed the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the seats in front of you there, and you'll find this passage on page 1021 if you need help finding it in that particular copy of God's Word. Many of us, I would guess, have played the board game called Taboo. You remember it. This is the one where you have a team and you draw the card out of the box, and on the top of the card is the word that you're supposed to describe so that your team can guess the word. But it's incredibly frustrating because as you're trying to describe the word, you find that also on that card are a list of related words, and in your description of that, you're not allowed to say any of those related words. Now, if by some odd circumstance we were to find ourselves playing Taboo with the Apostle Paul on a Friday night, we pop some popcorn and there we sit, and it were Paul's turn and he draws out the card, and as providence would have it, the card says on it that he is to describe the phrase the Christian life. Paul might say, well, what a perfect topic. I know lots about the Christian life. But then upon examination of the card, he realized that in describing the Christian life, he was prevented from saying any words that were related to the church. If that were the case on that Friday night, I suspect that Paul would probably find the concept of articulating or explaining the meaning of the Christian life a very difficult thing to do if it were to be done outside of the context of the body of Christ in the church. And I say that because as you read through your New Testament, you find as Paul is describing the life of the believer, he regularly describes the life of the believer as a life that is lived in connection to the church, or what he calls in this text, the body of Christ. To describe the Christian life as something that is lived distinct from or apart from the gathered body of believers or the church doesn't really make much sense, because the Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation from or separation from the body of Christ. The Bible has no category for a lone ranger Christian who decides he's just going to go out there and do it all on his own way. Christian living and Christian growth happen in the community of fellowship of other believers. And since this is the case, it's no surprise as we turn to chapter 12 of Romans, and last week we spent a bit of time explaining that Paul spends 11 chapters explaining the theological foundation of what it means to be a believer, to be in Christ, to have all of your sins forgiven. He now turns to chapters 12 through 16, this last portion of the book of Romans, and says, now let's talk about what it looks like to live the Christian life. And we get no farther into chapter 12 than verse number 3, and we see that already Paul begins to describe that living the Christian life is lived in relationship to the church, to one another. And so I pray this morning that as we hear and understand God's word together, we would realize how essential it is for us to live together as one body, united in Christ and committed to humbly serve one another. We're going to read from chapter 12. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to drop back to there and pick up that for reading of the context. And we'll read through verse number 8 of chapter 12 this morning. Our text for today is verses 3 through 8. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, or given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. We need God's help every time we look into his word, so can we pause together this morning and pray and ask for God's help together. Father, we've been reminded this morning in our singing that we bear the message of hope to a world that is full of needs. Surely we've been reminded of that even this week as we've seen events transpire in our country that cause our hearts to be heavy. We're reminded, Father, that life for some of us is brief. We're not promised 60 or 70 or 80 years. We are promised that you are the king and that you are in control of all of the events of life, and that, as we studied in chapter 8, that you cause all these things to work together for good for those who love you. Father, we know that you are at work in our lives for good, and that part of your work in our lives is that we would be connected to your body. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we have wrong views of what your church is and how you use it and why you have established it and our part in it. We want our life to count for Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to understand, to truly understand our part in your gathered community here of believers, this body of Christ. Would you help us to understand the importance that you've placed on the church? You love your church like a husband looks at a bride and loves his wife, so you love your church. Father, forgive us because sometimes we don't. Help us to see the importance you place on your body and how you use these believers in our lives, each to help and encourage one another. And help us to understand that you have called us to be busy in serving here. We need your grace today. We know that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. We're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit. So in the quietness of these moments, as we sit and hear your word together, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, make clear your word for our understanding, and help us not just to be hearers of these things, but to be doers of these things. All this we pray, Father, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name now. Amen. Independent, self-reliant individualism is, I think, a mark not only of Americans in general, but it is uniquely and distinctly a mark of Western Nevada people. We are independent, we are individual, and we are self-reliant. It is to us a measure of success or even pride to think that we can make it all on our own without anyone else's help. Even, I think, for some Western Nevada people, that God is to be reserved as someone to whom we look for help only in a last resort type of a situation. I'm reminded of a cowboy poem. This is cowboy poetry country, and I'm reminded of a cowboy poem written by Bill Jones. And in this poem about Jake the rancher, he tells that Jake had been out and he had been fencing all day in the winter. And as he had spent all day fencing, he come back to his truck that evening. And as he was about to head home, he turned the key and found out that his truck wouldn't start. And so Jake finally sent a prayer aloft to heaven. And as the poem goes on to describe, it says that 3 days later, they found Jake frozen stiff there in his old truck. And later, the poem goes on to say that Jake is there in heaven. He's visiting with Peter, and he's talking to Peter about answered prayer. And he says to Peter, you know, why does it seem like God answers some prayers for some people, and he doesn't answer prayers for other people? And after a little while, Peter figures out, this is the guy that, yes, 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 you're the one, he says. And I'll just read now from the rest of the poem. You're the one, that day when your truck wouldn't start, and you sent your prayer flying. You gave us all a real bad time with hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your file. But you know, Jake, we hadn't heard from you for quite a while. And though all prayers are answered and God ain't got no quota, he didn't recognize your voice and started a truck in North Dakota. Now that's not theologically accurate. Most cowboy poems are not. But I share it today because it is a fairly accurate description of the kind of independent, self-reliant Western culture in which we live. That thinking that says, I don't need anyone else, is culturally prevalent among us, but it is absolutely contrary to everything that the Bible says to us. The Bible is very clear that we are needy people. And the book of Romans uniquely is set forth to describe the message of the gospel, or God's good news for ruined sinners. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans describe the rich gospel truths that all of us, because of our sin, stand guilty before God without any hope of saving ourselves. God is a God who is absolutely holy and absolutely just, and in his holiness and his justice, his righteous wrath is against us and upon us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is clear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wages of our sin is indeed death. That's not the end of the story. The Bible goes on to describe, and the book of Romans continues to work out, that we find the answer for our problem not in ourselves, not by looking within, and not by working up some efforts or works. The answer is not in us, but the answer for the problem of our sin is found in Christ. As has been said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin which made it necessary. So God, in rich mercy, has provided an answer for us, and his answer is Jesus. Jesus is eternal God, and he enters into our world in human flesh. By his sinless life and by his substitutionary death, Jesus dies on the cross, and in doing so, dies not for his own sin, for he is absolutely sinless and righteous, but he dies on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. He dies as our substitute, bearing our wrath, our judgment, our hell. And he will freely exchange the gift of his righteousness for our unrighteousness. What an incredible exchange that Jesus would give to us his righteousness and take upon himself our unrighteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. So chapter 3 of Romans says that all of us have indeed sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But it goes on to say more, doesn't it? It says that God will take us and justify us as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God looks at us as just, absolutely righteous, not because of us, but because of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is ours as a gift. And this gift of justification is given to us by faith alone. Chapter 4 is so clear in explaining that. The hymn writer put it very simply years ago, didn't he, when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So the moment we turn from our sin in repentance and believe in Jesus alone, we are completely and forever forgiven of all sin. We are justified in that moment. Sin is forever dealt with and gone. We are given a new life in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 says, and we are brought to life by the mercy of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Our bodies are His temple, for we are His people. We are assured of God's love for us, His unfailing purposes toward us, because all of those whom God justifies, He always glorifies. These, friends, are the rich mercies of God that are the foundation for our practical living. And we saw last Sunday as we worked our way into chapter 12 that it is upon these mercies, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, based on these mercies of God, that we are to live our lives for God. Last Sunday we saw that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are one of the Bible's most succinct and simple yet beautiful and powerful summaries of what it looks like to live the Christian life. This very practical section of Romans, chapter 12 through really chapter 15, verse 13, speaks to us about how we are to live together as believers, what God desires for our living. But all of that can be summarized there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we are urged about how we are to live, to surrender our lives to God as a sacrifice, that we are to live lives that are being transformed in our thinking. As God uses His Word and His Spirit in our lives, He changes the way that we think. And we're transformed in our thinking and then in our living. And this new life in Christ that is lived then together is a life that is lived together in the family or in the body of Christ, in the church. And so as you continue reading through chapter 12, what you find is that chapter 12 is full of imperatives. It is full of commands, succinct statements that just describe this is what it looks like to live together in the family of God, in the body of Christ. They describe how we relate to one another. And as you continue reading through chapter 12, you notice that there are no exceptions. It doesn't say, like, this is how you're to live together as a church, but oh, by the way, I'm not talking to Elko County. No, this is for all believers. That transformed thinking about God's good will for your life and how you're to live according to His will. That transformed thinking is meant to transform our thinking about who we are and how we live in this church body. I dare say that some of us have some pretty strange views of what the church is supposed to be. And our views of what this church is do not align with what Scripture teaches. And we need our thinking to be transformed so that we understand what God intends for us as we live together in this body. So this morning, as we look at verses 3 through 8, we're seeing what it looks like to live our new life in Christ. And to do so, there are three areas of our identity that we need to think rightly about. Notice them together with me this morning. First of all, think rightly about who you are. That's what Paul says in verse 3 there. Think rightly about who you are. The instruction about how we are to think about ourselves in this new life in Christ comes to us from what Paul says there in verse 3, through the grace given to me. Now, when he describes this, what he's describing is his apostolic authority. Paul had been chosen uniquely by God's grace to be one of those who served as an apostle. Apostle is one who spoke the word of God, clearly. And the group of apostles was unique. There were 12 disciples chosen by Jesus. Judas was a traitor. Matthias was replaced. And then Paul was one born out of due time. He meets the requirements of the apostle. And Paul says, it's by this apostolic authority, through the grace of God, that I now speak to you about how you to live together as one body in Christ. And the grace that is at work in Paul's life is the very same grace that is at work in ours. In a moment, he's going to describe for us that it is God's grace at work in the lives of all believers that gifts us to serve in His body. And so this grace is the foundation of this instruction. The instruction in verse 3 is clear. We are not to think about ourselves in a way that is exalted or proud or puffed up or big-headed. We are rather to think about ourselves in a way that is accurate and sound and sober, realistic. Right living always begins with right thinking. And that's interesting to see, particularly here in verse 3, because if you trace it through, or if you mark in your Bible, you can circle the word think there, and you'll notice that Paul uses the word think four times here in verse number 3. It's mostly easy to see in our English translation. You're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have, and then the fourth is that phrase, sound judgment. It's got that same root word in it, phroneo, which means to think. So four times in this one verse, Paul emphasizes to us that we're to be thinking in a different way. We're to have our mindset renewed in our thinking, and we are not to think of ourselves as being more than what we really are. Throughout the day, we constantly find ourselves struggling to think rightly about ourselves. This struggle of how we think about ourselves is probably not something that just a few of us here struggle with this morning. This is something that I think is for all of us here. We struggle to think rightly about ourselves. Some have said that pride is perhaps uniquely the sin that is at the foundation of almost every other sin that there is. Pride infects our sinful hearts so that even when we are acting in obedience to God, even when we are serving God, pride sometimes wells up within our hearts and inwardly congratulates us about how excellent our obedience is and how nice of a job we are doing in serving Jesus. And in doing so, pride taints the very act of obedience with sinful pride. Thinking too highly of ourselves begins really, I think, with just thinking too much about ourselves and too often about ourselves. When we inject ourselves into every situation as though everything were about us, when we constantly find ourselves worrying what other people are thinking about us in every situation of life, when we leverage or manipulate situations to make ourselves the center of attention, or when we find ourselves depressed or discouraged for not being noticed enough or thanked enough, we think too highly of ourselves. What we need is real gospel humility. Paul spends three chapters there at the beginning of this book, chapters 1 and 2 and 3, to describe who we really are. We need to think rightly about who we are. Anything good in us is God. C.S. Lewis wrote that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's what we need. We need, as verse 3 says, sound judgment, or your translation might say sober judgment. That's a helpful description because too often we view ourselves in a way that is anything but accurate. We have essentially a drunken view of ourselves, where our view of ourselves is distorted. It's not according to reality. We think that everything in life is about me, that everyone exists to serve me. And that kind of drunken, self-absorbed thinking will paralyze us and prevent us from serving others. And isn't that what this text is about? Here's what it looks like to live for Christ. You are united to the body of Christ, and you are made to serve other people. But if we think too highly of ourselves, we cannot do that. So Paul reminds us that we are to think rightly about who we are in Christ. Wrong thinking and proud thinking of ourselves will lead to one of two errors. Either we will say, you know, I'm doing fine on my own. I got this Christian living thing down. I don't need church. I don't need those people. It's just me and my Bible, and I'm good as I am. That's pride. That's proud thinking that thinks too highly of yourself. Or it will lead to the opposite error where you say, you know what, church is all for me and all about me. I want my favorite songs every week. I want people to greet me. I want everything to be for me. Church is all about me. That's thinking too highly of ourselves. We need to remember that it is God who has made us to be a part of His body and His church by His grace. And you see that at the end of verse 3, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He has allotted or dealt out, that's what the word means, to each or every person in His body or in His church a measure of faith. Now, what exactly is meant by God allotting a measure of faith to each person in his body is a bit difficult to discern. There are two main ways that people understand this. One is to understand this to say that God has brought all believers into his body by the same faith. He has measured out or given this faith as a gift to his people to bring them into his body. And because this faith, which brings you into the body of Christ, is itself a gift from God, we all come in on equal standing. And there is no cause for any of us to be proud or puffed up about ourselves. We have the same measure of faith that brings us into the same family. Or perhaps the other way to understand it is that it means that when God brings us into his body, and we read there in 1 Corinthians 12 that when we have been born again by God's mercy, we are baptized or united to the body of Christ. When God brings us into his body, he measures out for each of us not only the gift, and we'll get to that in just a moment because the rest of this passage works out certain gifts or abilities that God gives to his people. God in his grace not only gives us the gift that he wants us to use in his body, but he gives us the faith that is necessary to exercise or employ that gift. It's not just that you have the ability to do it, but the very fact that you are able to use that is itself the gift of God. And if both the gift and the faith to use it come from him, then once again, no matter what you do in this body, you have no cause to think of yourself higher than anyone else. None of it's come from you. And so that's where it all begins here. We are to think rightly about who we are. Secondly, we see in verses 4 and 5 that we are to think rightly about where you belong. Think rightly about where you belong. Now there's an illustration here in verse 4, and then there's an application in verse 5. The illustration is something that we all understand. It's our body. That's nice, huh? We all have one. We know what this is talking about. And the illustration describes in verse 4 that the church fits together and works together like one body. You see that in verse 4? Just as we, think of your body, have many members or parts in your body, many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function. In other words, what he says here is that in your body, you know how this works. There is both diversity and there's unity. You have lots of different body parts that are all inside your one body. Your eyes are different from your heart, which is different from your hands, which is different from your liver. Various parts, diverse, and yet they're all together in one body. There is unity and diversity. And then he applies it to the church. In the same way that your body has both unity and diversity, so he says in verse 5, we, speaking here to believers, he points that out clearly there in verse 1, we who are many are one body in Christ. This is true for us. What's true for your body, that it is diversity and unity fitting together, is true for the church. The church is made up of various members, various people. There is diversity in the church, and yet we are brought together and work together as one body in Christ. And because we are one body in Christ, notice the end of verse 5 says that we are individually members one of another. That phrase means that we are members that belong to one another. You need each other. Aren't you glad that your kidneys don't say, taking the weekend off, right? You say, I'm voting against that. You need the members in the body, and you need all of them. We belong to one another. So the health of your body as a whole is dependent upon the presence of all the parts in the body being there and doing their job in that body, functioning in the body. That is to say, Christian friends, church family, your part in the body, in the church, is not optional. We belong to one another. We are made to live together as one body. You can't, if you understand this passage correctly, you cannot just check in and check out as you will. You cannot decide that church will fit into your schedule as it's convenient. You cannot sit on the sidelines and participate only when you want to. You can't just show up here for potluck Sundays because the cooking is good. You can't sit at home in your pajamas and just watch the live stream. You can't sit week after week in the body and take and take and take, but never actually give. And you are a part of one body, which means you cannot migrate from body to body, from church to church throughout the town, deciding you'll take a little bit of this from here and a little bit of this from here and a little bit of this from here. The description is that we are various members brought together in one body for the good and the service of this one body. These verses describe our faithful part and our humble service using God-given gifts in His local body. So really that means then that there is no place for individualism, there is no place for isolation, there is no place for our typical American reluctance to commit to one body. We are made to join as members of the body of Christ. You belong in the body. Have you noticed God's wisdom in that when a little baby is born, that baby is born not into isolation, not to just kind of go out there on the world and make it on your own, good luck little guy, but that little baby is born into a family, and that family cares for that little one, provides loving instruction and provision and all the things that the little baby needs so that it will grow up and be mature and healthy. And it is that same wisdom of God that is on display when He gathers together His church. When a person is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, they're born into a family meant to belong to a family so that you grow up with others who love you and care for you and provide for your spiritual instruction in your growth. God has made you to grow in a family, in a church. And if you will refuse God's instruction, if you will refuse God's design and His wisdom, if you say, God, I'm not interested in this church thing, God who has established this for your good and your health, then you will find that you will indeed flounder. You will not do well in your spiritual maturity, and your spiritual health will suffer. You need to think rightly about where you belong. And then the third thing that we see in this passage in verses 6 through 8 is that we must think rightly about how you function. Think rightly about who you are, about where you belong, and about how you function. Continuing on with the picture, the illustration of the body in our minds, Paul goes on to describe here in verses 6 through 8 that each member of the body has been given a gift or an ability by God that is used to benefit the body as a whole. Now, there are a few passages in the New Testament that describe God's gifting of His people to do His will or His work in His body. The two major passages are right here in Romans chapter 12 and then 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. There are some other smaller passages that speak to this, such as our scripture reading this morning. And what we find as we survey these passages is that there are some important truths about God gifting His people in His body that we should remember. First of all, we see that God is the one who gifts each person with the gifts that He gives them, and they are given to them according to His will. That means we need to understand that the gifts that you have to serve in the body do not come from a spiritual vending machine. And you don't say, I'll take E4 and F5. Those look like good ones. But what you find is that the God who saves you and unites you to His family in Christ is also the one who gives you the gifts to be used in His body. They are given by His choice. He knows how you best fit and how you best serve in His body. These gifts are gifts of His grace. In fact, look in verse 6 there, that word grace, where it says, since we have gifts, that word is the word charisma. Charis is the word that means grace. So it's a word that means gifts of grace. Since we have these gifts of grace, and verse 6 goes on to say it again, that they differ according to the grace given to us. So these gifts that we have from God are gifts given to us by His grace. They're gifts. Grace is always God's undeserved kindness. It's His goodness in your life. The gifts that God has given you come from His grace. And these gifts are given to Each of us. Nobody misses out. Everybody gets one. If you're part of the body of Christ, you have been given by God a gift to be used by Him. Most likely, your gift is not just one thing. We can't sit there and say, not going to help with that. That's not my gift. Most likely, it's a combination of a few things. We have a unique makeup where God has made us to be gifted in a few different areas, but it's unique for each individual. Some of these gifts are going to relate to who you are. You just have natural abilities that God has given you in the way that He has made you. You are just good at some things. And some of your abilities are going to relate to that. Some of your abilities are not going to be as obvious. You're going to have to exercise the measure of faith that God has given to you. When someone asks you to share a devotion at prayer breakfast, you might just have to give that a try. And what you'll find is that as you serve in the body, others in the body will recognize your gifts perhaps better than you yourself do. And finally, we need to recognize that as these gifts are used in the body, there is to be no place for jealousy or rivalry or despising the gifts of other people. In that extended section where Paul speaks about these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, you know that the church in Corinth had a lot of trouble in it. They gave Paul a lot of grief. And they were using their gifts in ways that they shouldn't have been used. And in the center of that section is chapter 13 that says it doesn't matter how great your gift is. If you're not using it the way that God says, you sound like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. There's to be no place for jealousy or rivalry or saying, God, I don't like my gift, I want to redo. Not to despise what God has given to us. So this all takes place in the context of how we think about ourselves. We are not to think about ourselves highly. We're to be humble. We've been gifted by God's grace to serve His body to whom we have been united. There are some 18 various gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Paul gives us not all 18 of them here. He gives us just a sampling of 7 in verses 6 through 8. They're just a sampling, not an exhaustive list. Some gifts that are given were given for the foundational establishment of the church in that first generation. Jesus says that He is going to build His church, and He gives some unique gifts during that time period for the establishment of His church. Some of those gifts are sign gifts meant to authenticate the message that is spoken. And some of those gifts are the gifts of the apostles who are speaking God's word until the body or the canon of Scripture is complete. So some of the gifts that God gives are no longer in operation today. But as you look at God's gifts that are in operation today, they fall essentially into two categories. And those two categories are very helpfully described in 1 Peter chapter 4, which is our Scripture reading that we had this morning. I don't know if you noticed it, but Peter says there that God's gifts are to be used, and they fall into two categories. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. Let me just read from 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, those are the speaking gifts, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, there's the serving gifts, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here are two categories of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And as you look at the sample list of 7 gifts here in verses 6 through 8, you find that we see the same two things. There are speaking gifts, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. And there are serving gifts, service, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, your stomach is growling at you, and you know what time it is. We know we don't have time to unpack all of these and take a deep dive on all of them. But I think that quite a few of them don't take a lot of explanation. They're pretty clear to understand simply in reading them. Let's just notice them. I'm going to come back to prophecy because it's probably the hardest one in the list for us to think carefully about. But notice beginning in verse 7, there's the gift of service. If you've been gifted in service, then use that gift in serving. The word service there is the word diakonia. It's the Greek word from which we get the word deacon from. This is what a deacon does. Deacons serve. The service of deaconing, is a service that is varied. It's not one unique thing, but it's across the board, serving in any way that needs to be done. We have seven men who serve in this church family as deacons, and they serve in very practical ways, often unseen, because this is what serving is. Serving is often unnoticed. It's unthanked. It reflects the heart of Jesus who came to serve. But if God has gifted you to serve, to just see something that needs to be done, then serve. Whether that means you help set up tables or shovel snow. Remember that winter when it snowed every summer or every Sunday? I mean, you get weary of that. If God's gifted you to help with that, or God's gifted you to help clean up the potluck dishes, or to fix a leaky toilet, or to pass out bulletins in the back, if God's gifted you to find a way to serve, and that's how you've been made by God, then serve. Or secondly, if God's gifted you to teach, verse 7, then use that gift in teaching. This word teaching refers to one who would spend time studying and understanding biblical truth and then explaining that truth in a way that can be clearly understood. So if you've been gifted in that way, then teach. And if that means in Sunday school teaching some kids who have short attention spans, use that gift in that way. Or if it means Bible study, or if it means down at the jail, some of you go down there for ministry, or if it means in preaching or teaching other classes, use your gift to teach. In teaching. Not all are gifted to do it, but if you are, use it. Or if your gift is more than teaching, verse 8 describes exhortation. The difference between teaching and exhortation is that teaching is directed to the mind. It brings understanding. It brings light, helps you get it. That's teaching. Exhortation is directed to the heart and to the will. Exhortation is not just teaching truth, but exhortation is imploring, as Paul said there in verse number 1, it's urging people to do something. We need to be exhorted from time to time. Some of us have all the facts figured out. I can tell you Bible information, but you're doing nothing with it, and you need to be exhorted to get busy and do what God has given you to do. Exhortation urges someone to be obedient and get going. Now, it must be done in love. 1 Corinthians 13 is clear that all these things are to be used or done in love. This is not just going up to someone and telling them off. But if you've been gifted to exhort, then exhort. Or perhaps God has gifted you to give, again in verse 8. Word that means to share or to contribute. If God has gifted you to give, he has likely given you the means to give. And with the means to give, he has given you the heart to give. Some people would like to give but don't have the means. Some people have the means but they have no heart to give. But if God has gifted you to be a giver, then use the means that God has provided for you and the heart and the gifting he's given you to find things that need to be done and give for God's glory. You are to give, notice it says there, with liberality. Others have been gifted to lead. Leading is something that needs to happen. Not everybody is gifted to lead, but if you're gifted to lead, and leading biblically is godly servant leadership, leading the way that Jesus led, not lording it over other people, not heavy-handed authoritative leadership, but servant leadership like Jesus, if you're gifted in that way, we need leaders. So lead in this body. And lead with diligence. Some are gifted, at the end of verse 8, to show mercy. These are those who always find those who need help. For many of you, as you show mercy, you're showing mercy to people who no one sees you doing these sorts of things. You help the brokenhearted. You meet with those who are hurting. You take time with those who are overlooked. You befriend the outcasts. You bend down to engage with children. You show mercy to those in need. And when you do, we thank God for you. So as you show mercy, the end of verse 8 says, you are to do so with cheerfulness, not begrudging. To show mercy is a difficult ministry. But if God's gifted you that way, then do it. Those ones are, I think, fairly easy for us to understand. The hardest one probably to think about is described in verse 6. And that is this gift of prophecy. We tend to think when we read the word prophecy that prophecy is almost exclusively foretelling future events that have not yet happened. Or prophecy is giving new information. But really, when you study out this word, you find that this word prophecy is a word that, generally speaking, describes a lot of forthtelling. We're speaking forth God's word. Much of what a prophet would do would simply speak God's truth. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, as Paul is describing this gift of prophecy there, he says that the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So to speak forth God's word is meant to edify and exhort and console the people of God. To speak his word in this prophesying sort of gift way would be to speak God's word and God's power. It would be somewhat similar to preaching, as many people would understand it. So the gift of prophecy would be speaking God's word in God's strength or God's power. Others would see that this gift of prophecy is more than that, that it includes a revelatory aspect, that as you read through your Bible, you find that there are indeed prophets who are given to the church, and these prophets, as they function in the church, are indeed revealing some truth about things that have not yet happened. For instance, if you read in the book of Acts, you come across a prophet by the name of Agabus who foretells a famine that's going to come in Jerusalem and later foretells the fact that Paul will be bound and arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. And so some of these prophets are indeed prophesying of some future things. But we must remember that as we read through the book of Acts and as we study through that book, you remember we notice that there are things that are happening uniquely in the book of Acts that do not continue to happen throughout the rest of church history. And this is the period where God is building his church and establishing his church. And so in the book of Acts, some things are not normative. For instance, God has given him his apostles to speak his word. The Old Testament prophets spoke for God. They said, "Thus says the Lord." The New Testament prophets would not be the same as Old Testament prophets. The equal function in the New Testament would be apostles who said, "Thus says the Lord." And the apostles were used by God until his word was finished being written and completely given out. And when the body of Scripture is complete, these gifts would be brought to a close. There's no longer a need for apostles and prophets to speak because God has spoken completely and sufficiently in his word. And so I think that's why you find when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that we read there that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These apostles and prophets provide the foundation for the church, the establishment of truth. But when their time period is done, when the word of God is complete, there is no longer a need for these. And so the ministry of the apostles and the prophets in this unique time period comes to a close. The church has been established. There's no longer a need for that function. That's how some would understand prophecy here. It would be those who spoke in that way, in that time period, but no longer necessary. And then there are others who see that this gift of prophecy is somewhat like the first description. It is the speaking forth the word of God, but in the speaking of God's word, God is at work in the one who is gifted with prophecy. God is at work in a unique way to proclaim his word, bringing to mind some aspects that would be beyond what the individual would know. And some of you may say, this may be the way that it would be best be understood. You've had conversations with people. You know that the Holy Spirit is well able to bring truth to your mind. But notice that as he describes this here, he says that those who prophesy are to prophesy in according to the proportion of his faith. That is, it's not just unlimited for a person to say any old thing. This is bound by what I understand to be here, the faith, according to the proportion of the faith. There are boundaries and standards. In fact, 1 Corinthians says that those who prophesy are to be examined and to be judged according to the standard. And so I think it's clear to see that if the gift of prophecy continues today, it would be the speaking forth of God's word in his power, and it is to be according to what Scripture clearly says. The prophet is not to go beyond the standard of the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if Paul were to add one more gift to this list this morning, he might have to add the gift of patience, which you have very kindly exercised this today. Thank you for your patience in thinking through this passage. Let me just close this morning by pressing home just a bit the reality of some of these truths. We are told here that we are to think rightly about ourselves and our place in the body of Christ. I think that American mentality today says that the church is something that you may do, take it if you want it, leave it if you don't. I think that American mentality has filtered into our thinking so that we can find ourselves thinking of this church body as a place that I'll come to when it's convenient, and I'll get involved if I want to, but it's not necessary. Friends, I think we need to allow the Word of God to help transform our thinking so that we understand that God's body, His people, this church, is not like whipped cream on apple pie. Nice, but not necessary. But no, the church is rather the very thing that God has made us a part of. He has united us to His body, and He has gifted us to humbly serve as a part of this body. We each depend on one another. We are better together. And so we are to live life together. So as you think of your part in this body, what needs to change in your thinking today? How have you viewed the church? How have you viewed this church? Are you really committed to this body? Are you involved? Are you a member of this body? Are you serving in this body? How has God gifted you, and are you using those gifts for Him? God has great things in store for us as we practice life together, serving together in His body. May God use His word to help instruct us in these truths. Let's pray together as we close. We do, Father, indeed desire that Your name would be honored throughout the ages, that Your word would be powerfully proclaimed, that we would be what You've called us to be as we live in this Elko community, that we would be salt and light, making a difference, that this would be a place where the evident sense of Your presence is among us, that we would be known to be a body of believers who is indeed a family, who loves one another and serves one another in humility. Father, forgive us for wrong thinking about Your church. Forgive us for wrong thinking about ourselves. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but help us to humbly serve one another as You've called us to do. We need Your grace for this, and so we ask for that just now. All this we ask in Jesus' name.